Ladies and gentlemen, good evening and welcome. Welcome to Holy Trinity and welcome to those who are members of the worshiping community here. Welcome to those who are here, especially for this evening's session. And welcome to those who are listening to this on the podcast at home or wherever you listen to podcasts. Our topic this evening is a question. Inclusive church? Question mark. I think it needs to be said that the churches generally in this country have made some progress over the last 30 or 40 years, although how much progress will depend on who you ask, I guess. But we know we're not in the same place as we were in the 1960s, thank heavens. And it's clearly, whatever progress we have made, it's clearly still not enough. Judging from the suggestions and questions that have come back to the planning group from those of you who filled in suggestions for topics that you'd like to consider in this learning community project. So that's what we're going to tackle tonight. It's a good time to do so in the life of this church when all kinds of inclusivity, not just the new super-duper entrance, but all kinds of other questions about who we include and who we don't and what it means to include and what it means to be a welcoming church are all vital things, and we're talking about them all the time here. But it's one of those issues that there is still a lot of work to do because it's one of those things that people out there in society still use as a stick to beat the church, and it's one of the reasons why perfectly normal, nice people out there don't want to have anything to do with our kind of organised religion. So there is a lot to be done. It's my very great pleasure to welcome Andrew Nunn, who is the Dean of Southwark. I couldn't think of anybody better to invite. Andrew and I worked very closely together for many years at Southwark Cathedral, and it's a delight to have you with us this evening, Andrew. I can bear witness to the fact that in all of Andrew's ministry that I know anything about, he has been a consistent champion of inclusivity in all its forms. He's written about it, he talks about it, he preaches about it. In fact, most of his sermons, all of his sermons are actually about inclusivity one way or another. He's taken part in debates at General Synod, and his many, many blog fans who read his stuff will be very familiar with the way he thinks about these issues and how he approaches them. And he's also helped to make Southwark Cathedral a place with a reputation that has a regime and an ethos of inclusivity. So it's a very great delight for me to be able to welcome a friend and former colleague who I know is going to be interesting, challenging, stimulating. But the thing that I'm actually, I know what he's going to say because I've heard it before. What I don't know, and I hope this will come out in the course of this evening, and I know Andrew would be interested too, it would be very nice to know what you think, what we think. What are the questions? What are the issues? Where is it that the inclusive question cuts for us? It's not a question that's often raised in churches, even about obvious things, you know, men and women, disabilities, age, young people, all that kind of stuff, not to mention sexuality and sexual preference and all that stuff as well. So it would be very interesting in the questions, and I hope the conversation that will happen later this evening, to hear about what the inclusivity issues are that you think we need to address. And then Andrew will tell us how to do it. Andrew, you're very welcome.
Thank you. Well, what a joy to be here. And I was just thinking, isn't it interesting, you know, a bit of a wet Wednesday. What brings members of the Church of England out of their comfortable homes but sex, really? So that's always reassuring wherever it is that we go, that we're all interested in this subject. So I will get on to sex eventually. So if that's what you're here particularly for, I hope that you're not too disappointed at the beginning. One of the wonderful things before I start, apart from how nice it is to be able to be with Bruce and Ros, but how lovely to meet Andre as well, who suddenly realised we're almost brothers, and didn't know that that we existed, because he, in Cape Town, as a young person, was being raised by the person who was my vicar when I was a curate in Leeds. And what a small world that is. So we've both experienced Dennis, Father Dennis Walker, in quite different ways. So it was great to suddenly discover that connection. It's always interesting to hear what the latest words are that have been included in the Oxford English Dictionary. In the latest, the September update, the press release from the OED said this: more than 1,400 new words, senses, and sub-entries have been added to the Oxford English Dictionary in our latest update, including nothing burger, I don't know what it means actually, fam, and not in Kansas anymore. English as a language is a living, changing, growing thing. But it's fascinating that it's taken so long, since 1939, in fact, the release date of the film version of The Wizard of Oz, for Dorothy's comment to her dog Toto, who she's clutching as they step from the black and white world of the past to the rainbow-coloured world of where they've landed, that they're not in Kansas anymore, to enter officially into our language. We're not in Kansas anymore. The phrase is as relevant now as then, as the world stood on the brink of another terrifying war that would result in a horrific death toll, the use of nuclear weapons in conflict, and the murder of 6 million Jews and 2 million other people in the Nazi concentration camps. Jews, communists, gypsies, intellectuals, gays. They all met their death as a means of creating a pure race, as a means of creating an ideal world in which intolerable difference is eliminated. It was Hitler's final solution to the problem of difference. But it was no more a final solution than any other solution has been in ironing out the inherent differences in human nature. But English, being so adaptable, is able to reflect how we are speaking. That horrible word, Brexit, must be one of the most used words now. It's as harsh to hear as it is to contemplate. The sound reflects what it's describing in that wonderful game in which language can play. And the church is equally susceptible to words coming into vogue and taking on a meaning all of their own. Take the word we're thinking about this evening, inclusive, and the words that flow from it in different directions: inclusion, exclusion, exclusive. The group which is called Inclusive Church came into being in 2003 in response to a particular incident within the life of the Church of England. Canon Dr. Geoffrey John, the then Canon Chancellor of Southwark Cathedral, had been nominated as Bishop of Reading. This nomination was finally withdrawn when it became publicly known that Geoffrey was in a long-term same-sex relationship. The unease felt by so many at this withdrawal of the offer led to the creation of an online petition asking individuals and churches to support what became known as the Inclusive Church Statement of Belief. The response was immense, and soon the petition reached nearly 10,000 signatories. Subsequently, a small group of supporters met to consider this overwhelming response and concluded that inclusive church, with capital letters, was here to stay. My predecessor as Dean of Southwark, Colin Slee, was invited to preach at the Eucharist when Inclusive Church, the organisation, formally came into being. You can still read Colin's sermon online, but in that sermon he says this: "The debate about a faithful, inclusive and welcoming church is in many ways not a debate at all about gay clergy, women clergy, inclusive language, or the act of synod and women bishops, all good media stuff. It's a debate about something that's not particularly media accessible or comprehensible. It's about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is about the meaning of scripture. What do the words mean? It goes to the very heart of the texts that we've received from the past in the present, and the debate around what in fact the words mean, and then how they apply to how we live as Christians. And this has been the constant engagement of the church for the past 2,000 years. There can never be a moment when we'll say, now we understand it all, because the whole enterprise is bound up in the reading of the word in the now, in the present moment, with the challenges that we face now, with the world as she is now. And we can do this with confidence because we're the church of the incarnation above all else. St. John's Gospel, as we'll be hearing, I suspect, a number of times as we approach Christmas, contains those amazing words: "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." John 1:14 is the reminder to us that for Christians, Word is living, because the Logos, the Word, was made flesh. The Word is not static, as it might be for other faith communities. For Christians, the Word lives and breathes, because the Word is Christ. The Word was born before it could speak, and the Word cried out from the cross and echoed from the empty tomb. Language has to be encountered, and scripture has to be encountered, just as Jesus was encountered throughout the Gospels. And each of those encounters was life-changing and faith-changing. Because Colin went to preach at the inauguration of Inclusive Church, Southwark Cathedral had little choice but to sign up as a corporate member. And we remain the only English cathedral to be associated with that organisation to such a degree. And we've worn that association with some measure of pride. Like every church, we've had to come up with a mission statement, or a vision statement, or a value statement, call it what you will. This is the one that we came up with: Southwark Cathedral, an inclusive Christian community growing in Orthodox faith and radical love. There, that said it. When we decided upon it, we loved the interplay of three concepts or descriptors: inclusive, Orthodox, and radical. Interestingly, the problematic word has proved to be orthodox. We chose it precisely to respond to a constant criticism from outside the cathedral that people at Southwark, and by that our critics generally mean the clergy, don't believe anything. Or in G.K. Chesterton's oft-quoted statement, When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. The thought was that we were dangerously in that territory. And there were in some people, that we were in some people's language, false teachers. Which is simply not true. I've never taught anything that was false at all in my terms. And of course, people have mixed up orthodox in the sense we were using it, and orthodox as referring to the Eastern Church tradition. So we've been speaking more about ourselves as inclusive, faithful, and radical. And this is where you get your first freebie this evening. So be impressed. You're each going to get some branded love hearts. So take some love hearts and pass them back. And you're allowed to eat in church, are you? Oh, yeah. There you are. Have some branded love hearts and pass them back. And you'll see on the package it says those words, inclusive, faithful, radical. We had, for the first time ever, I think first and last time ever, there was a conference this year for all the cathedrals of England. And we went to Manchester and we were supposed to each take 10 people to this big conference. And of course it was, as you imagine, huge. But one of the things that we wanted to do was take people a freebie. So I didn't have them made just for you before you start to get big-headed about yourselves. So these are leftovers, as it were. And this, sisters and brothers, is the T-shirt I wore at the Gay Pride procession march through London this summer. For the second year on the trot, although it wasn't much of a trot, the number of people, we had 50 people marching from the cathedral in Pride. So there I am, emblazoned with a kind of rainbow thing of inclusive, faithful, radical. I arrived from Leeds in the Diocese of Southwark back in 1995. I'd come down from being a vicar in an inner city parish to be the chaplain to the bishop. Because we have nothing resembling a traditional cathedral close in Southwark, the bishop lives way out in Streatham. So my partner and I were given a house to live in not far away. Now, Leeds was a fast-changing, modern northern city where there was plenty going on. But it was, to be honest, a bit of a culture shock to arrive in Southwark and South London. It seemed like a different country, and it seemed like a different church that I'd suddenly entered into. That first summer, at the time of the Gay Pride March in central London, my partner and I decided that we wouldn't go on the march, but we were going to go up to the West End to do some shopping. So we got on the tube at Tooting Bec, which was our closest station, only to discover when we got to Clapham that two guys in Marie Antoinette wigs boarded the train and sat down opposite us in the same carriage. Nobody batted an eyelid. There was no murmur, no looking. In fact, and ironically, I think it was only we two who were looking. There was, on one level, complete acceptance of two men dressed like 18th century queens sat on a tube train, and on another level, complete indifference. We were the only ones surprised, let me say. We'd entered another world, another England. We were no longer in Kansas. I discovered that at the cathedral, things were very different as well. I'm a great believer that communities have DNA, just as we all do. I imagine that a great many of us will be receiving Ancestry.com DNA testing kits for Christmas so that we can find out, before we Brexit, just who we are. I've not yet tried it, but I imagine, in my head, I'm solidly Anglo-Saxon. That's who I think I am. But Bristol has a past that continues to pop up in the present, as we all know, and so does Southwark. We've never been part of the City of London in the technical sense of the word, the square mile that surrounds St Paul's. We've always been, of course, over the river. London Diocese has only ever, in the history of the Church of England, has only ever been the diocese north of the river. South of the river was Winchester Diocese, and Southwark was created in 1905 to take the burgeoning kind of dormitories that, like Streatham, had become and Dulwich by that stage. The original convent, the first Christian foundation on the site, was called St. Mary Overy, and the Augustinian priory that succeeded it took the same name. The word Overy is not what you think it is. It's a Saxon-based word meaning over the river. We've always been over the river from the real place. Well, I like to think of it meaning over here, not over there. And being over here meant that Southwark became the playground for London. It was where you came for plays and drink and gambling and, of course, sex. The bishops of Winchester administered the area and licensed all those elements of our life, the bars, the bear baiting, the brothels, as well as the developing world of the theatres in which boys dressed as women, and there was a frightening liberty. In fact, the area was called the Liberty. One of the fascinating, you know, because we operate on the sex business, we always operate with two heads at once in the church. So the prostitutes in the area were licensed by the Bishop of Winchester. It was very enlightened times, really, in order to protect them and to regulate their trade. And they had a uniform, so you knew that they were a pucker Church of England prostitute. So they went around, they had a cloak with a hood that they used to run around through all the alleyways around there, around where the Globe was. And people said that that kind of cowl made them look like a goose. And so they were called Winchester geese. That was the name those prostitutes had. Thomas Becket had given a piece of land to the priory, which was never consecrated. And so the church, of course, was taking a cut. There is a word for it, but it's the church was doing it, so we wouldn't call it what we would call it if somebody else was doing it. We took a cut of their takings, and that was great because it filled the coffers of the bishops of Winchester. But when the women died, often in childbirth, or when their babies died, they couldn't be buried in consecrated ground because they were doing that immoral sort of task. So we took their money, and we wouldn't give them a Christian burial. Scandalous. And we managed so often to start kind of play in a tragic way with people's lives. But we can come back to that a bit later if you want to. The coming of the Puritan Commonwealth brought an end to that liberty, as had done much of the Reformation in terms of the regulation of all this freedom. But the South Bank retained much of what had been going on, but perhaps in more hidden ways. The taverns were still there, and the brothels, and the illegal behaviour of all kinds. It was now in the DNA of the place. And part of this may have been a toleration of some aspects of homosexuality. Then AIDS arrived. Homosexuality had been decriminalised after the Wolfenden Committee reported. A report that was very much supported by the bishops of the Church of England, which is something that we often forget. 1967 had been a turning point. And whilst gay life was more apparent in other parts of London rather than Southwark, which by this stage was a bit rough and tough, nevertheless, the cathedral attracted gay men into its congregation in some numbers. But whilst the nation had been thinking about homosexuality, Bishop John Robinson, the then Bishop of Woolwich, had been writing a book of theology. It was published in 1963 under the title, and some of you will no doubt remember this, Honest to God. And it took the nation by storm. Only 6,000 copies were printed at first, which was a big print run for a theological book, because who reads theology? And they sold out immediately. It ran to numerous editions, and it's still read 55 years later. What grabbed people's attention was a theologian reflecting on how the church could be relevant in a fast-changing post-war world. But the other fascination was around the man himself. He had given evidence at the famous trial around the publication of D.H. Lawrence's novel, Lady Chatterley's Lover. The prosecution, as you know, was ridiculed for being out of touch with changing social norms when the chief prosecutor, Mervyn Griffith Jones, asked if it were the kind of book you would wish your wife or servant to read. Robinson, interestingly, had been called as a witness for the defence. He would clearly let his wife read the book. This was the rise of a radical Christian liberalism on the South Bank, and Southwark and its cathedral were at the heart of it. The publisher of Honest to God, SCM Press, was at the time under the editorship of David Edwards. By the time of the AIDS crisis, David was provost of Southwark. And the decision was made to designate St Andrew's Chapel in the retro choir, the oldest and most beautiful part of the cathedral, as the AIDS Chapel. It remains the only such designated chapel in the country, and the only other one we know of is in Grace Cathedral, the Episcopal Cathedral in San Francisco. From that point onwards, the cathedral played its part in World AIDS Day and sought to champion what we began to learn to call LGBT people. And then came Geoffrey John, and then came Inclusive Church. I thought it was important to set the scene to this extent. None of this comes out of nowhere. The stance that we've taken and take with regard to the issues of inclusion are the result of a long history. And you can plot that back to those first Saxon nuns who set themselves up by the one bridge over the Thames. I began by talking about language and that word, inclusive. To be honest, when people hear it, they think it's about the place of LGBTI plus people in the life of the church. And that is certainly where it began. I know that's something that you're eager to talk about, so I'll come back to that later. But in fact, being inclusive is about much more than how you treat and include gay people. There's a song that we now sing in services that's almost become an anthem for inclusion in church nowadays. So I'm going to shock you all. We're going to now sing. And I think I've got to teach you. Well, Bruce is here as well. He's my sidekick in this. So You can sing from the back, Bruce. Yeah, yeah. I'm going to give the words out because you don't know it. You might have sung it. It's called Let Us Build a House. You've sung it, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's going to go great then, isn't it? You don't have to teach it, do you? It'll also get you moving a little bit. They're going to really enjoy this on the podcast. So the tune goes like this. I was just going to give them the first, and I was going to ask them to, Bruce. Yeah, yeah. Let us build a house where love can dwell and all can safely live. Do people know that? Stand up then. Is that the right note to start on?
It's a bit high.
Well, do you want to start it then, Bruce? Because you're very good.
Let us build a house where love can dwell and all can safely live. A place where saints and children tell how hearts will hope forgive. Built of hopes and dreams and visions, rock of faith and vault of grace. Here the love of Christ shall end divisions. All are welcome, all are welcome, all are welcome in this place. Let us build a house where prophets speak and words are strong and true. Where all God's children dare to seek to dream God's reign anew. Here the cross shall stand as witness and a symbol of God's grace. Here as one we claim the faith of Jesus. All are welcome, all are welcome, all are welcome in this place. Let us build a house where love is found in water, wine and wheat. A banquet hall on holy ground where peace and justice meet. Hear the love of God through Jesus is revealed in time and space. As we share in Christ the feast that frees us, all are welcome, all are welcome, all are welcome in this place. Let us build a house where hands will reach beyond the wood and stone to heal and strengthen, serve and teach and live the word they've known. Hear the outcast and the stranger, bear the image of God's grace. Let us bring an end to fear and danger. All are welcome, all are welcome, all are welcome in this place. Let us build a house where all are named, their songs and visions heard, and loved and treasured, taught and claimed as words within the word. Built of tears and cries and laughter, prayers of faith and songs of grace. Let this house proclaim from floor to rafter, all are welcome, all are welcome,
sit themselves down. I hope they enjoyed that on the podcast. But there's another hymn, an older one, that seems to become more and more relevant to the times we live in. It's by Father Faber. The hymn is, "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy." I'm just going to read those words to you. "There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. There is grace enough for thousands of new worlds as great as this. There is room for fresh creations in that upper home of bliss. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all gladness in the joy of Christ our Lord." He died in 1863. And it's staggeringly modern. Particularly that bit that always strikes me about the worlds yet to be discovered, that God's grace is sufficient for the whole of the universe, as we were celebrating on Sunday when we were celebrating the feast of Jesus Christ, the universal King. That means something. And it means something in terms of inclusion. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind. That is the challenge of inclusion. And that is the challenge that any church that dares to call itself inclusive has to face. Even Jesus faced that challenge. And there he was, welcoming women and prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and all of the rest of the motley crew of humanity that he met upon the road. And then he meets this woman from Mark's Gospel. "Jesus set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone." Jesus was in the region of Tyre. He was outside home territory, physically and metaphorically. How far would Jesus' own inclusion stretch? Even to this dog, as he seems to describe the woman. But she gives as good as she gets, and she challenges Jesus back. Such faith can even be found in such a foreigner as she. And we each have limits to our inclusivity. And people have to name that for us and to us to the point of our own agony. I'm often challenged by evangelicals in the diocese, especially the more conservative. The cathedral does not include them, they tell me. It's true, we don't. We're finally taking seriously the challenges of accessibility, and it's great to see your entrance. That challenge at all levels, though, not just about steps, but accessibility as a whole. Colin Slee, who I love dearly, looking down, I'm sure, from above, who preached so powerfully for Inclusive Church, disbanded our access group at the cathedral when they became too demanding. We haven't cracked the BAME issue. Our leadership within the cathedral is far too white. Well, it's exclusively white. How do we take seriously the black voice and perspective? Where are the local, white, working class Bermondsey people? Not in our congregation. We're basically middle class, Remain voting, Guardian reading liberals and Catholics. But we do very, very well on the gay front. So we're very inclusive. And what are the issues for you? Where are your gaps in inclusion? I can't imagine any church deciding that it's not inclusive, that it's an exclusive congregation. Although I've known many who pride themselves on the warmth and openness of their welcome and are cold and cliquey if you're a newcomer. Of course we believe that church should include and embrace. Of course, we don't just tolerate difference and diversity, we celebrate it. Of course, we want to be a safe church for children and vulnerable adults, whoever they are. Of course, we want to sing that song with gusto, "All are welcome in this place." But what on earth does it mean? And what on earth does it mean for you here? And what on earth does it mean for us at Southwark, who emblazon it in our value statement? That's my question and my challenge, as much to myself as to you this evening. I hope that we can begin to have a bit of a conversation, particularly about the issues of sexuality and gender and all of that, but around anything to do with inclusion. It would be good, as Bruce said at the beginning, to hear what your thoughts are. Now, I know this affects every one of us here. There's nobody who is sexless, and we're all sexual beings. Bruce described it as sexual preferences, but a lot of it feels like sexual givens. So, whatever we say, we need to respect one another. You can't say to me anything that people haven't said to me before. So don't be shy. Say it as it is to me. You can't really hurt me more than I've been hurt, as it were. And I don't say that to be like a victim here. I mean, it's amazing what Christians will say to one another. So I was on the shared conversations, which, you know, have been one of the ways in which we've been trying to work through this issue. And I think they've been extremely good. And I meet on a regular basis with a guy who is a conservative evangelical within our diocese. And we have lunch together every couple of months and we continue the conversation because we think that's how we actually make a difference. And that's really, really good. But at one of the meetings, we'd sort of shared all our thoughts and everything, and the Darson bishop was sat there listening in, as bishops do, listen in. And this guy, conservative guy, turned to me and said in front of everybody, he said, "You know, Andrew, you can't be saved." And I didn't quite know what to say, because people in church don't normally say that kind of thing to you. But he said, "You know, you can't be saved." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "That must have been quite difficult to say, but that's what you believe. And all I can do is rest on God's mercy, because that's all I do every day, you know, on a number of fronts." But it shows the kind of level of response that we make to one another. So what I'd like you to do, first of all, and you probably hate doing this, but, you know, I'm in charge, so this is what we're going to do. Can you just talk together for a few minutes around any of the things that have come up, so that when we start the conversation, there's something that you want to say, rather than having that agonized moment of trying to think. So whatever it is about, around these kind of issues, and it may be around issues of sexuality, but it may be around issues of inclusion here in this church, or whatever church it is that you belong to. So just have a few minutes conversation with the person next to you. Now, Bruce has got a roving mic. So that's really good. And I think you've probably got a start-off question.
Well, since I've got the mic, I'll ask the first question. which is kind of... I mean, I hope I'm not the only person here who has this issue. You took us to the story in Mark about the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. The killer story in the New Testament for me is the John, the woman taken in adultery, and Jesus kneeling and writing on the ground. And his apparent refusal to take seriously the fact that she has done something which in normal circumstances would be, well, in terms of the day. I suppose my question is, what do I do about the Pharisee in me that likes rules, particularly when I've been brought up with them? I was told, I was given, you know, Sunday school, church sermons, that some things are just right and some things are wrong, and therefore the things that are beyond the pale can't just be swept under the carpet and ignored. And yet the Faber hymn and the Marty Haugen thing, I mean, and that bit of me wants to be released from all those old constraints. But I do, I mean, I still feel, and I suspect other people of my great age also feel, some kind of loyalty to the things that we were taught. We were taught we're right, we're taught we're wrong. This is black, that's white, that's wrong. You know, you live your life trying to do the right thing, and then suddenly the right thing is much more floppy and difficult and less clear than I thought it was.
And I think that is a genuine issue that has been presented. I mean, we talked about a lot about that at Southwark, really, when liberalism strays over into liberality, really. And I can remember one big discussion amongst the clergy around that. And the thing when I've been speaking in synod about the subject, so about homosexuality and the church's attitudes towards it, one of the things is that I regret the position that we've got ourselves into as a church is that, you know, just to put it sort of in black and white terms, kind of we're against it. And that position has meant that we can't actually speak into what, and I can only speak as a gay man, what a Christian gay lifestyle should be. Now, there are those who will say to me, Andrew, that's an oxymoron in itself. There cannot be a Christian gay lifestyle because you cannot be a Christian and gay. Well, okay. Well, I've had a good go. And at various points, the church has sort of said to me, no, we think you've got a vocation. Actually, of course, no, but everyone was so gentlemanly around 1979. Our bishop was a very nice cricketing bishop, not David Shepherd, but another cricketing bishop. And he never broached the subject of sex at all. I'm sure he didn't with Mrs. Bishop. So I was never asked, so I never told. And that was the way that we existed then. But presumably somebody saw something, and at various other stages, because I happen now to be a dean. But for some people, I cannot be a Christian. Okay, but that's a kind of extreme situation. But you know, there's a lot that goes on in a lot of, not just gay men, but straight people as well, around sexual mores that the church needs to challenge. And one of the major things is promiscuity. And promiscuity is a problem amongst gay men. One of the reasons for that, I think, is because men think about sex every few seconds. I think so we're told, you know, from researchers who ask men how often they think about it. I'm not sure how often women think about sex. All the time. Well, that's thank you for being so honest. Yeah. So there was a straw poll. But so the sexual encounter for a man is different, I think, and it's led into a different kind of lifestyle. I think that the church would have been a lot better actually saying to its gay members, being a gay Christian means fidelity. It means having a partner. And we are going to seal that relationship by blessing it in church, in front of the community, like Fred and Frieda came last week. And the fact that we've got a tradition in the church where marriage is done publicly. There is no such thing as a private wedding, really, in church. It's a public event. People should come in because they know that, you know, they're off limit now. That's the whole point. You know, Fred and Frieda are now off limit for dating because they've committed themselves. But we've stood back from that as a church and said, no, the whole business is wrong. We can't cope with it. We don't want to sanction relationships that are about fidelity. And that's been a huge struggle for gay men who were part of the backbone of the life of the church, if you think of it at a certain stage. But I think we've lost a large proportion of such people from our churches because you don't go where you're not liked. You know, a cat won't come round your house if you don't feed it. If you start feeding it, the cat's always there. I'm not likening gay men to cats, but, you know, you get the idea. If you come into somewhere and you're completely given messages about how bad you are, how sinful you are, and how there's no way out of it, you ain't going to come back. So I think that there are, Bruce, there are things you can say. The thing about the story that you're just posing to me about the woman caught in the very act of adultery, I'm always really intrigued about those men looking through the window, slightly voyeuristic, but we know that's, yeah, a sort of, you know, when you think about it, a bit more than slightly, is that there's some very funny stuff going on in that particular gospel. But the important thing is that Jesus says to her, go away and don't sin anymore. He wasn't saying, you know, adultery, it's all right if you don't get caught. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't condoning her behavior at all. What he was condemning was the way in which those men were condemning her for being a sinner, and they all knew that they were sinners, and we know that they all knew that they were sinners because as soon as they were challenged about it, they left. But he says to her, change your lifestyle. Change your lifestyle. And we can't say that into the LGBT community, apart from saying to people, come along and we've got a conversion therapy for you to stop you being gay. Or don't have sex with anybody. And we know that God created that as part of the human response to love. But we know that we can also contain it because there is something about sex that's like drink. You know, people get into it in a big way. And so we're about people who, we do live by rules. You know, that's part of the thing. When Moses goes to the top of the mountain, God's gift is a kind of structure for living. So that we're not just here, there, and everywhere. We're given a structure for living on the top of that mountain. But at the moment, we're saying there is no way we're going to bless that. Sorry, I always give long answers, as you know.
It's all right. Thank you for that. Come down the mountain and we'll have another question. Who'd like the mic?
My name is Tom Cook. I'm an ordinand at Trinity College, and I'm also part of the steering group for Christians at Bristol Pride. And my question is, I want to be able to forge and grow contemporary, inclusive, affirming, evangelical congregations in the future. And I want to know, what can I learn, what can we learn from the Catholic Church that's already been able to create safe, inclusive spaces?
That's a very good question. Because there are some very good, inclusive evangelical congregations already. And I don't think it matters a hoot what tradition we are. It depends on the respect that we have for the people who come through the door, really. And it's about creating the kind of place that people want to come to. And I think it's about challenging people where people need to be challenged. And I think it's about the right use of scripture, which you are so good at, you know, and that if you're engaging with scripture in an intelligent way, and you can help the Catholic wing of the church to do the same, then you're not just helping the people that you want to bring into your church, but you're helping the whole of the church, because we need to have that voice across the whole of the church. I mean, the reason so many, I'm going to be really flippant now, but the reason so many gay men ended up as Catholics was we kind of love the glamour, you know. We like a show. I'm generalising, but, you know, if you go to any musical and all the gay men turned pink in the audience, it'll be a very pink affair. You know, we like a good show. We like people enjoying themselves. And you know how to get people enjoying themselves, because I've seen your worship. So I think be who you are, the best you can be. Be as welcome and opening. Be as scripture-centred as you want to be. But read that scripture with the kind of insights that you've gained while you're in training. I've got no more answers than that, really. Just be nice. It helps. There's one down here. Mr. Technology.
Hello. Whoa. This is a question for me. It's not specifically about homosexuality. This is about inclusivity in general. I'm asking this really because it's this passage of the Bible which jars with my understanding of exclusivity, and it jars with the, I think, maybe not, but it jars with your description of the how the church should behave. It's Matthew 18, verse 15. Do you know this? It says...
Reminds me, I think.
Well, I'm just expecting that you've been asked this before. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they do not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Which begs the question, how should you treat pagans and tax collectors? And it might not be different. But.
Well, Jesus was quite good to them, wasn't he?
Yeah, he was, yeah.
So it seems a bit circular to me, but the early church, of course, had a very different way of dealing with sin and reconciliation. Like it had a very different way of dealing with a lot of things. The only place, really, where some of that has lingered on is within monastic communities, where the community will hold an act of reconciliation together. So there was something, some communities have something called a chapter of faults, where the community can name to each other where someone has broken the rule. And the community as a whole reconciles that person back to the community. And when the church was really small, when we were little house churches and we were growing, it was much easier to do that kind of thing. And so if you think of it in those terms, you know, have a word with them on their own first, then get a large group, and then the whole community coming together, it kind of makes a bit more sense. Yeah. I mean, that's about the challenge of Jesus as well to the woman caught in the act of adultery. There are limits. There are limits, but the limits are very broad, because Jesus never wanted to lose anyone. But I think Scripture also reminds us that when we set limits, when we set boundaries, when we set guidelines for life, there are going to be some people who won't abide by them, who can't abide by them for one reason or another. So we're not soft. We're a community of love. And the community of love will seek always to include. But for those who exclude themselves, and that's where the decision comes about, I suppose, when people exclude themselves, then what does the church do but love them back if they're a tax collector or sinner at the end, you know, and hope to get them back through the door? There was a, in the prayer book, of course, it was envisaged, wasn't it, that there was much more kind of more naming and shaming going on in exhortations and stuff like that than ever we would countenance nowadays in the life of the Church of England.
I seem to remember from my early liturgy lectures that before the peace in the Eucharist, Christians in the early church had to go around making their peace, asking forgiveness from everybody else in the congregation before they could proceed to communion. Which would be we'd have very, very long services here if we had to do that every Sunday.
Thank you for what you've said so far. As far as I read the news, there's an awful lot in the news about body dysmorphia, and yet I don't think I've heard any church spokesman or woman talk about it. And you get those various references like God made them male and female, and the sort of binary view of male female needs and lives, and I just wonder what your view is on that.
Yes, I have a lot to learn about that, really. It's not part of my own experience or anybody I've come to know. We've got a few transgender people nowadays in our congregation. And that has created its own challenges, its own joys, but its own challenges of knowing how to speak about people and when you change your way of speaking about somebody. And we have debated that a couple of times now in General Synod to try and work out particularly what might be everybody wants a liturgical response to everything. That seems to be where we always begin. But, of course, for the Church of England, liturgy is really important because that's where we work out our doctrine and everything. So I feel similarly, you know, like I said, where are the gaps in our inclusivity? What are the challenges to it? And I'm not particularly understanding where we are at the moment. And I need to learn more about that. And I think that's how we constantly are. I mean, I worry about identity. I worry about young people who get very confused by what they hear. And I think the church should be able to speak into that. I just don't think that we're very good at doing it, because we're not very good at tackling some really central issues around human nature. We would like it to be more simple, but human nature isn't at all simple. I mean, I worry about... I think the Bishop of Gloucester has been doing a great job on helping young people to love who they are, because this whole business of the image that we have of ourselves and the image of ourselves as we would like to be, and the way in which social media bullies people and other people bully people through social media into thinking that there is a kind of perfect them. I mean, Bishop Rachel has been promoting a kind of a way of working with younger people around those kind of issues. So there's a huge range of things, I think, going on that we simply can't seem to keep up with. So I haven't got an answer for you, but I think I certainly want to learn more about that. And I am learning more about, from our transgender people in our congregations, about what they need. And the issue that we were talking about in Synod is that if somebody has a kind of new identity, how do we recognise that as a congregation? So is there some way in which we can celebrate the new name that somebody has chosen for themselves? How would we do that? It can't be rebaptised, we know that. But if one of you suddenly decided that you were a woman. How would this community recognise that within the liturgy? And would you be brave enough to do that?
Much of your discussion tonight is about the actual and the hypothetical gay man. What, if any, differences are there in terms of inclusivity for the gay woman within the church?
Well, thank you. I've got some lesbian colleagues. Of course, Queen Victoria never believed that there was such a thing as a lesbian. And that's why gay women were never included in legislation in this country. So there's never been a law against being a lesbian and being actively sexual. So, I look back to when I was a kid, and our church was filled with spinsters. A lot of those spinsters were war widows in one way or another. And they were women who probably had never married the fiancé they lost, but they lived the life of a widow woman, as it's sometimes described. And there were other women who I don't know what their relationships were. And like a lot of people, it was all kind of hidden away and not talked about. That Miss So-and-so lived with Miss So-and-so and they were both teachers and this, that and the other. And one of my mom's greatest achievements when she was about five, she was a great knitter, my mom was. And she had a rather racy teacher in her day who drove a sports car. And my mom knitted her a pair of red driving gauntlets at the age of five. And I wonder about this rather racy sports car driving single lady. So I think that fortunately, women have come out of the shadows in the life of the church. But there is something. Some people in the diocese get very upset about some of my colleagues. But there is something in our, just about English culture, that turns other men's stomachs when they think about gay men. In a way that it doesn't turn people's stomachs when they think about lesbians. In fact, it's seen quite differently. Strangely. Perversely. So I think that the way that we treat women as a whole has lots of questions around it. I think the way that same-sex attracted women, whatever phrase you want to use, what their situation in the church is now very similar to that of men in the kind of legal terms. But how we react to lesbians, I think, has always been slightly different and slightly more complicated as well.
Until quite recently, there weren't any women in the church, were there?
Just slightly moving away from that particular topic. And I think you're right. I think that sort of there probably were people in the congregation who had those kind of relationships and one either was not aware of them or, you didn't think about it too much. And I think in a funny sort of way, a lot of church congregations are absolutely fine knowing that they maybe have a gay couple or whether male or female in their congregation because they get to know the people and they're nice people. So we cope with that. I think what we don't cope with very well in churches is people who are very obviously different from ourselves in the way they look, the way they behave. I'm thinking of how well we actually cope here with people who are perhaps elderly, perhaps physically disabled. We help them up to communion. We give people lifts to church. We accommodate people's frailty and their disability. What we perhaps don't cope with quite so well here, perhaps we're not confronted with it very much, is actually who people who behave in an odd way, who maybe have mental health difficulties, perhaps don't come here because they don't know that they would be made welcome. People who have dementia, who are dementia sufferers, and there's been quite a lot of activity going on recently with dementia-friendly church, with trying to get churches to be a bit more open to different forms of worship with people who have dementia. I think that's one area which I suspect here and in a lot of other churches is somewhere where we don't score very highly, partly because perhaps we don't meet it, but we don't quite know how to deal with people. Somebody might be sitting at the back and making a lot of noise or needing to move around during a service because they find it difficult to sit still. So it's an observation rather than a question, that I think that's a whole area that the average church congregation is not very good at dealing with.
And I think that the way in which a little bit more honesty around mental health issues has been going over the past few years, and I think, you know, we've got a lot to thank Prince Harry for in being so kind of open about that. That does present a challenge to us in church. We've been trying to do work on becoming a dementia-friendly church. With the stimulus for us is the joy of having Timothy West and Prunella Scales in the congregation every Sunday. And if you watch their Canal Journey programme, which I'm sure we all do, the way that Tim cares for Prue on that show, I think, is absolutely phenomenal. And he does exactly the same in church. And she's, of course, an actress, so she never loses her acting skills. She's an actor now, what should I say? She never loses those acting skills. So she knows how to sort of play a particular part when somebody approaches her. But the gentle steering of somebody, the giving of confidence to somebody who doesn't quite know where they are, how we do that for somebody who hasn't got a tin standing beside them, I think is a big challenge to us. And this is veering off into something else, but I remember in my parish in Leeds, one guy, he'd been verger for one of our churches for 50 years, and he had dementia, and I used to take sacrament to him every week. And he was terribly disruptive all the way through the service, and his wife would be kept saying, "Oh, Father, I'm so sorry, you know, Harold's been really bad today and he's not very well." And then we'd get to the point where I held the host and said, "This is the Lamb of God." And he went so quiet, made the sign of the cross, opened his mouth like he was always did, ready to receive. And his wife said, always, "Father is quiet for 30 minutes after you've gone." And that was a blessing for her who... and for him. And it's the way in which deep calls to deep, as the psalmist describes it. And so the person suffering from dementia or whatever else it is as much a member of the congregation and responding as much spiritually as any of the rest of us, whatever it may appear like. But I think your question is a good one. You know, how do we respond to those people who challenge our very, very regimented behaviour in any of our churches? It doesn't matter what kind of church it is. There is a kind of set of behaviours that are around. And I think that is a particular challenge of the age now when we're beginning to address mental health issues so much better in society.
I think at the risk of being shouted down for segregating us, we can't have everything all the time. And I think having different services, different things for the different parts of society, provided we all come together at points. I had the experience of being in a white Anglican church in the inner city for many years. It was a church of there was a Church of England school next door, and the church didn't reflect the ethnicity of the school, which the church was quite worried about. But from time to time, we went to a black Pentecostal church, and they came to us. And it's just so different. There was I don't think there's any way that the two cultures would necessarily meet on a very regular basis, because we were so, so different. You know, their body language, you know, every second word was hallelujah, praise the Lord. Very different to white, reserved culture. And I don't think that one was right and one was wrong. And there are lots of areas in society that are taking on what the church traditionally did. You know, the young mum's support is up on the downs in the cafe, you know, going for a walk with their buggies and their babies. And I think as a church, we've got to decide what we are going to focus on and what our neighbouring churches are going to focus on. So we work together. So you'll have different churches and different denominations that perhaps have a different focus, a different part of the mission statement. Partly because we're different, but partly otherwise, as people running the church, we'll burn ourselves out. People may disagree with me, but I think it's important.
And one of the interesting things around that is that you may define yourself as a member of the Church of England. I certainly do. Andre does. Because that's who pays us. So we're kind of committed up to the hilt in this. And Bruce is getting his pension. So, and there's a couple of people here who have said that they'll be ordained. So kind of, we're the members of the Church of England, basically. The rest of you are much more free agents now. So you can go to the best show in town. And when Mum was growing up in her village in Leicestershire, they knew whether you were church or chapel. And that was how it was. You were church or chapel. And people stuck to that. Nowadays, there's much more fluidity. It's, you know, it's like you say, you know, where suits me? Where suits my family at this stage? Does it matter if it's Baptist? Does it matter if it's Church of England? The only church where I think you wouldn't wander in because it was the best, not because they haven't got sometimes the best show in town, are the Roman Catholics, who are much more definitely a group of people. But for the churches of the Reformation, if we may include ourselves in that, there is a lot more fluidity going on. And that's a challenge to Church of England, because we maintain our established position and we think we do various things and we think we do it really well. But other people have different point of view and at different stages in life. And I think we have to work with our neighbours, because there will be burnout, particularly for very small congregations who are trying to run around to do everything.
Thank you. Sorry to get back to sex, but I'm interested. What does the Bible say is the purpose of sex and the purpose of marriage? And what does the Bible say about when sex is wrong?
So the Bible in Genesis says to me that it was there for procreation of children. The prayer book is very clear on that as one of the purposes of marriage. And I think that is a big challenge to same-sex relationships, where the procreation of children is obviously going to be very difficult, if not impossible. I mean, the Bible and the Bible has a rather checkered history on fidelity in the Old Testament. It's hard to get to find really, really good relationships. I think the book of Ruth, which we adore, is a book that's about good relationships in many ways. Certainly, the kings never really did it in terms of good models of marriage. And the ideas that we have about marriage have really developed, certainly in the sort of 18th, 19th centuries and 20th century, our idea of what marriage is. But you can't escape from the fact that only a man and a woman can have a baby. And there might be other ways, scientific ways now, to sort of achieve a child, But that is the kind of natural way. So what do we do? Does that mean that there is no other model of relationship available? And I think that there are other models of relationship available in Scripture. And, David and Jonathan, who knows, but what that was about. It could have been just a really, really close bloke friendship, a bromance, as we might call it. But there are, and in the early church, there are other models of relationship around. I think we have to have the guts to enter into kind of an imagination of what a good Christian relationship that might not involve procreation of children would be about. Personally, I don't mind if we call that something different to marriage. I think we've got hooked up on this idea that everything's got to look the same. And I understand why that is, because that's the language that's out there. And any other language doesn't seem to really scratch where people are itching. But it might be that the church at the end of the day says, no, we can't offer that, but we can offer this. And we will offer this. And we will stand by people. And we will recognize them across the church as having gone through this commitment together. And we will support them through the really tough times, like you all support one another in this community. So I think there are enormous challenges from Scripture, always, on every subject. I don't think that we need to make this, personally, I don't think we need to make this the breaking issue for the church. I think we can make it an issue out of which there's a lot of fruitfulness comes. It might not be babies, but it can be other fruitfulness for the church when we get relationships right across the board. Your relationship, my relationship, all of our relationships, if they're actually functioning in a fruitful way, imagine what it could be like for all of us. God, that sounded good. It's recorded for posterity.
Just a quick one, Andrew. The marriage service that we celebrate here quite a number of times every year, the priorities, of course, have been changed. The very first one is that a man and woman should live together in love and trust. The fact that they've changed the actual order from having babies, which is in the BCP, clearly the whole thing's been shifted, that the relationship of marriage is seen first and foremost about two people living together. Mm. In a kind of way, there's been a shift there, would you say, in terms of how that relationship has been understood. It's not just about having kids. Mm. It's about actually having a loving relationship with another person. And there's quite a, would you say, a significant shift in the thinking of that shift, but also the question that's asked nowadays to the whole congregation. Mm. Would you uphold and support this couple? Suggesting that the relationship actually isn't just the two people, it is the community that actually makes it actually flourish. That once again, it's the shift well away from sex and sexuality and having kids, but actually about something very different. I just think to myself, well, there has been a clear theological shift there, which perhaps in a kind of way is saying something about two people, whether they're two men, two women. In a kind of way, there's already a foundation being laid, it seems to me, for something quite fundamentally different. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, well, I would agree with that. And for that reason, as I just said about the way in which we do our theology and so much of our doctrine through our liturgy, so that when when common worship marriage service was brought in, what you need to do is go back and read the preface, which is what you've been talking about, the preface to the marriage, which sets out our theological understanding of what the basis of the sacrament of marriage, if you regard it as a sacrament, what the sacrament of marriage is all about. And there it does talk very clearly about you create a new life together in the community as well. And I always find that one of the most powerful things when I ask the couple to turn around and look at the congregation and I say to them, now I'm going to ask you a question and your answer is going to be, we will, because they've all lost their place already in the order of service. And for the congregation to really come out with that affirmation, and then the couple turn back, and that's followed immediately by the collect, isn't it? I think they feel so strengthened by that. You know, these people are not just there to eat the ham sandwiches. They're there for the rest of their life together. But I think the whole landscape of marriage has changed. I was ordained in 1983 in Father Walker's parish in Leeds. And I can never remember, because we had to write our own registers, not like I'm dead posh now, so somebody else writes the registers for me. I never put down, nobody would have put down that they lived at the same address in a marriage register for posterity. Even if you did, you'd put your mum's address down. Nobody's children were ever their bridesmaids and read at the wedding. I mean, you wouldn't have brought your kids if you'd got them. You'd have left them with the neighbour. We weren't allowed to remarry people who had previously been married. And the reason was that Jesus spoke a lot about that. A lot about how sinful all of that was. Well, nowadays, I think I've married one couple who were not living together, and I kind of was a bit worried. I said to them, why not? And then I thought, gosh, Andrew, you've come on a long way. You know, why aren't you living together? Why aren't you testing it out? Oh, gosh, well, that would involve them having sex before marriage. That's why. Great, you're not living together. But that's the only couple. We've had whole troops of kids. I had one couple who Bruce remembers. They had three kids by the time they got married. They'd been together 10 years. They decided it was that moment. The kids all walked up with them. They'd written poems, you know, behind the mum and dad's back that they read out at the service. It was absolutely beautiful. And they're still together. They're still together. It wasn't, because sometimes, you know, they get married. You read it in Hello, don't you? They finally get married and that's the end of it. They can't bear it. And we took the decision a number of years ago that we were going to remarry people previously married, because there were so many people in our congregation who had been previously married, who had been like church wardens in their own church where their marriage broke up and they couldn't stay any longer in their church because of all the kind of hoo-ha that surrounds that amongst church people. So they'd come to the cathedral and they wanted to be married. And we said, what are we going to do about it? Okay, we'll marry them. But we'll go through the bishop's guidelines and we will make sure that this marriage was not the cause of the breakdown of the previous marriage and all of that, this relationship. But the whole landscape has changed beyond all recognition, and we've swallowed all of that on the way, mostly. And we've come a massive distance. But there is a kind of a limit, we're saying. There's a limit.
Thank you. A few weeks ago, I was speaking at a church, and one of the people there asked me about the issue of, you know, men in the church, because they feel that there's a bit of a crisis of men not coming to church anymore and stuff, and it kind of tends to be more of a female thing. And I didn't quite know how to answer the question, other than I said, what you don't want to do is have men's groups, because, you know, they tend to play darts and have curry and drink beer. And I do remember at the church that I worship in, they had a discussion about this, and I, at the end of it, I said, if that's what a man is, I've never been one. Now, the irony of that is my surname's Man as well. But I wonder this evening, listening to everything that's gone on, whether what we really need is not is a better theology simply of what it means to be human, rather than what it means to be male or female, or gay or straight or whatever. And do you think that the church has kind of lost sight or have lost a very deep and profound theology of what it means to be human?
Well, that
that would be a great place to end this evening on, really, because I think that is a call to the church to do that task. I think when I look at Jesus, I see somebody who was human in a way that few of us can be, or perhaps none of us has been. Embracing our humanity at the most profound and beautiful level. And yet, I don't know that we've really done the task that you've described, that we've subdivided it up and we're struggling at that, and actually approaching it from the perspective that you describe would be a much more exciting way of thinking about who we are and what the incarnation is about, and what that says about our relationship to the divine and who we are in God's eyes. I mean, it would be a beautiful theology to actually embrace. I think the issue that you began with about the place of men in the church is an interesting one. You do go around some congregations where there's a better proportion of men and women, a more sort of equal proportion of men and women. I mean, there's this kind of notion that religion is this kind of thing that women do. I think it's not true. I think there are some churches who seem to succeed with it well, and some of those do have men's groups. And I suppose a few years ago I like the idea of people splitting up into different groups, but I think there are things that we need to say to each other, and that, you know, I'm not a darts player at all. But I'd be interested to know what that kind of work would look like now in a church like ours. And I can't imagine. We've just started having the Mothers' Union, which took a lot of conversation, because we hadn't had a Mothers' Union for a long time. The reason we've got a Mothers' Union is because a lot of the people of African heritage, for whom Mothers' Union is really, really important, because the Mothers' Union is about the sole really functioning part of the Anglican Communion, they said, well, can we have an Andrew, because they don't call me father any longer. They said, Andrew, can we have a Mothers' Union? I said, if you set it up. And so they have. And it's doing really well. And it's mainly black women in the congregation, some white women in the congregation. But it's not divisive. And I don't think it necessarily needs to be divisive if that meets the needs of the men who are there. But your bigger question, I think, is a challenge to the church. There is a real need for that kind of theology going on.
Those of you who were here for David Hoyle's talk a month ago mm-hmm. will remember that that's precisely how he framed the evening, that he said our vocation, our calling by God is to be as human as we can possibly be. And he had that lovely inclusive understanding of human, was not, you know, I'm only human, but actually a human as modelled by Jesus, in which the divine becomes completely apparent through the transparency of our own humanity. So that wouldn't that be a good place? And if churches were fit for human beings, that would be quite a good thing as well, really, wouldn't it? Thank you on everybody's behalf to Andrew for this evening. I'm not going to try to sum it up or to join in conclusions, except to say, for me anyway, and I'm sure for some of you as well, he's said things that we'll want to take away and consider personally in terms of our understanding of Scripture, in terms of understanding of what we once thought was the right thing and the wrong thing. He's given us things to think about how we behave as a community, and how we behave, you know, with the people around us in our neighbourhoods, colleagues at work, the people we slightly frightened of because they're different, and all that. And I think for me, I can't remember when it was. It was a long time ago when I stopped using the word normal for people, because there's no such thing, is there, really? Anyway, thank you enormously to Andrew. We'll say the grace in a minute, but please express your appreciation first of all. You should have a yellow piece of paper, an A5, which is about our next event, which is at the end of January, again in response to some of the things that people have been asking for, which is about the whole question of one God, how we approach people from how we understand and relate to people of other world faiths. And interestingly, we've got a Roman Catholic priest, Islamic expert, coming to talk to us in a Methodist church as part of the Westbury-on-Trim Parish Church learning community. So do fill that in or go online and book it the way you normally do. It would be really lovely to have Andrew stay in Bristol forever, but we do need to put him on a train tomorrow morning. So if there's there's a basket at the back, so in order to help Andrew get home again, and if you've appreciated this evening, please put something in the little basket as you go home. Let's stand and we'll finish with a prayer. Loving God, help us to build a church where all are welcome, where all those parts of ourselves that we hide will be welcome as they are welcome to you. Help us to be open to one another's humanity and to reflect in our values with one another, in our life together, the values of your kingdom as demonstrated in the life of Jesus, our Saviour. And we'll say together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Let us go.